Let us pray. O Lord, most loving towards all that you have made, cause the pure light of your divine knowledge to shine forth in our hearts, and open the eyes of our understandings, that we may comprehend the precepts of your gospel. Plant in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that we, subduing all fleshly lusts, may seek a heavenly citizenship, and may both say and do always those things that are pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We come now to the third great affirmation in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God the Father is the almighty maker of heaven and earth. Now I think we should take the word almighty here, not in isolation, but as connected with the phrase maker of heaven and earth, almighty maker. There is a supreme, sovereign, absolute power that stands behind the existence of heaven and earth, that is, of all things. Whether here below, on our planet, our home, or anywhere else in the universe, the heavens, the cosmic vastness outside our tiny planetary home. It is all cradled in the hand of almighty power. Power that has no limits or boundaries to its competence, its activity, its jurisdiction. The God and Father about whom we've been learning, the object of faith, is the almighty maker of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe. Our text is Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah here sums up the whole teaching of Scripture. God, or the Lord, to give him his personal covenant name, often translated I am, this Lord God created or formed the heavens and the earth, and what is more vitally relevant to us, he made the earth to be inhabited. He created humankind. And he alone did this. I am the Lord, and there is no other. One God, one creator, one source of existence, one author of reality. Everything that exists flows from the creative energy of the one sovereign God. We will never find anything in the length and breadth of the universe that was not made by that Lord who has revealed himself through his prophets and apostles and supremely in his Son. Knowing him, we know the maker of life, the universe, and everything. The Creed, however, informs us that God, the Father, is the almighty maker of heaven and earth. So, where shall we find the Bible telling us that the Father specifically is the creator? There are several passages we could go to. The Apostle Paul tells us, briefly and to the point, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Now, Paul's purpose here is to combat the polytheism of his society's religion. Polytheism is the belief in many gods and goddesses. 1 Corinthians 8:5. Though there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Now, against that belief in many gods, Paul sets the monotheism of biblical religion, the belief in one God. To us, there is but one God. And Paul names this one God, the Father, of whom are all things. God, the Father, is the creative source of all things. The Father made the universe. Or again, at greater length, we could turn to the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 following. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. But who is this God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things? Who is this cosmic creator? Well, the apostles identify a few verses later in the prayer, verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The God to whom the apostles are praying here, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things, is the God and Father of Jesus the Messiah, the one Jesus served, the one who anointed Jesus with his Spirit. And so again, it is the Father who is the universal maker. When you gaze on the universe, you see the workmanship and craftsmanship of God the Father. Stars, galaxies, planets, mountains, oceans, the stunning variety of life forms, all stamped with the seal of the Father's creative power. The cosmos is the Father's house, which he has built. However, we should remember at this point that the Bible is equally clear in attributing creation to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. When we confess the Father as the author of creation, we're not excluding Son or Spirit. In a helpful illustration, the great theologian of the early church, Irenaeus, speaks of the Son and the Spirit as the two hands of the Father in creating the universe. God the Father is like a cosmic potter fashioning the clay of the universe, and the hands of the potter by which he carries out his exquisite work are the Son and the Holy Spirit, the two hands of the Creator Father. Where does the Bible attribute creation to the Son? Most obviously in the prologue of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word is, of course, John's title here for Christ before he took flesh. And John tells us that by the Word all things were made. The Father fashions the universe by his Word, his Son, the one who ultimately entered our world in human form as Jesus Christ. Or again, we have Paul's testimony in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of Christ. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Paul uses a wealth of words here to emphasize that there is nothing in the whole realm of creation that was not created by Christ. So things in heaven and on earth are his creation. Earthly realities and heavenly realities alike owe their existence to the Son of God. Heaven here would include the starry heaven and the spiritual heaven. The physical starry heaven, all those stars and galaxies in their mind-bending vastness, and the non-material spiritual heaven, the realm where the angels dwell, all created by Christ, all the product of his will. And then Paul uses another phrase to describe the universal extent of Christ's creative action, things visible and invisible, things we can see and things we have never seen, realities known and unknown, all created
by Christ. We can never discover any aspect of reality that was not created by the Son of God. Every scientific law, every principle of the universe, every particle, every process, those we have discovered, those we have not discovered, all of them subject to the creative sovereignty of Christ. And finally, Paul homes in on the angelic realm in particular, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, these seem to be different names for the heavenly powers, the angels. These most godlike beings in the universe are nothing compared to the Son, for he made them. So then, God the Father is indeed the almighty maker of heaven and earth, but not to the exclusion of his Son. The Son is one of the Father's two hands in shaping the cosmos. And then the Father's other hand is the Spirit. Now, we may not be so accustomed to thinking of the Holy Spirit as the Creator God, but Scripture clearly attributes creation to the Spirit as well. The Father creates not only through the Son, but also through the Spirit. He has two hands in creating. For example, right back in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The language here suggests a brooding presence, like a mother bird hovering over its young. And the Spirit is, of course, made visibly manifest in the Lord's baptism as a bird, a dove, hovering over the Lord himself. So, at creation, hovering over the unformed mass of the world, there is the Spirit carrying and revealing the presence of the Creator, God. There's also the reference in Job 26, verse 13. "By his Spirit he has garnished," that is, adorned, "the heavens." God adorns and beautifies the heavens with the splendor of the stars. How? By his Spirit. The theme reappears in Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Now, breath is, of course, the same word as Spirit in Hebrew, one word with two meanings. So the starry host of heaven was made by the breath or Spirit of God. Compare that with the statement of Elihu in Job 33:4. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." There we see the equivalence of breath and spirit. God's creative breath, God's creative spirit, the fountain of life. All life, both physical, mental, and spiritual. And finally, consider Psalm 104, verse 30, referring to the living things of nature. "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." The Spirit of God is the constant, ongoing, present source of life. The Creator Spirit is active now, renewing, replenishing, continually revitalizing all things by his presence and power. So creation is a Trinitarian work. God the Father creates all things, but not to the exclusion of Son and Spirit. They are the two hands of the Father by which he, the cosmic potter, fashions the universe. Now, since within the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit both proceed eternally from the Father, we can see the Father as the ultimate source of creation. Everything always leads back at last to the Father. That's why we call him the first person of the Trinity. But my point is simply that in naming the Father as the almighty maker of heaven and earth, we're not excluding the Son or the Spirit. They're the Father's two creative hands. All creation is drenched in the presence of the Trinity. Now, let's move on to consider a very important point. When we speak about creation, God the Father creating the universe, we must not limit this to something that happened a long time ago. We must not relegate creation to the beginning, as though after that initial act or acts, God then ceased to be the creator, stopped acting in a creative capacity. That is not true. He remains the creator God from then up until this very moment. His creative energy has never ceased. You see, if we relegate creation to what happened back in the beginning, then we could not say, God created me, could we? I certainly have not been around since the ancient beginning. I am only of yesterday. Yet God is my creator. He made me. So his creative power is still at work. Remember the statement of Elihu in Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. I think the problem is that we often think of creation as meaning creation out of nothing. Creation out of nothing, as though that were God's one and only creative method. He makes things out of nothing. But that is not God's only creative method. In fact, hardly any of God's creative acts are creation out of nothing. That's the most unusual creative act. God normally uses things that already exist as his materials for fashioning new things. Is that not the point Genesis is making when it says Adam was fashioned from the soil and Eve from Adam? They were not created out of nothing. They were formed out of existing materials. The richness of soil, the living flesh. Now, this method of creating from existing materials is given the name mediate creation by the theologians. Mediate creation. Now, the contrast, of course, is with immediate creation. Creation without pre-existing materials. In other words, creation out of nothing. In the first ever act of creation, the first ever let there be, God did indeed create out of nothing. Immediate creation. But God's normal method is mediate creation. Creation from materials that already exist. And that's how and why I can call God my creator. He fashioned me out of pre-existing materials. Namely, biological materials already present in my father and my mother. The fact that the material for my being was already there does not detract from God's creative presence and activity. All it means is that he, the cosmic potter, produced and fashioned me from the clay of my parents. Mediate creation. So you see, God is my creator and yours. His creative energy is still at work, even now. It is not to be relegated to a distant past. He created the original elements of the universe in the beginning out of nothing. He also created me, but he did not create me out of nothing. Now, this process of our creation from the existing biological material supplied by our parents is, of course, celebrated with great beauty in Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought.
So you see, there it is.
Immediate creation. God is my creator, even though he did not create me out of nothing. I was skillfully wrought together by his creative energy in my mother's womb. Now, that, of course, also explains that reference to the ongoing creative work of the Spirit in Psalm 104, referring to the living things of nature. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. You see the language, created, they are created. Not a reference to some ancient act of long ago, but a reference to the present activity of God as he continually sustains and enlivens the whole world of nature. This too is creative energy, according to the language of the Bible. It isn't creation out of nothing, as in the first ever, let there be, but it is still creation. It is divine creative energy at work, renewing the face of the earth. So we have to see God, the creator, working through existing processes. When plants grow, that is creative power working through the biological processes that God himself has sovereignly established. And it's the same when a human being is formed in the womb. That is the creator at work. Not miraculously, but through the process of human growth that he himself has woven into our nature. So never relegate God's creative action to the beginning alone. He is the creator God still. He is the creator God always. It's just that he no longer works by the method of creation out of nothing. Or if he ever did, we would know we were face to face with a stupendous miracle. Now, someone may ask, quite legitimately, what then does Genesis mean when it says God finished his creative work on day six and then rested? Well, it does say that, but we mustn't take it too literally. God does not literally rest, nor does he need rest. This is very human language, isn't it? Remember the words of the Saviour when he defended his own working on the Sabbath day, John 5:17. My Father has been working until now, and I work. Now, when Genesis speaks of God finishing his work, what it means is not that creative energy no longer operates, because we've seen from Scripture that it does. It means rather that God's creative work reached its appointed goal in the creation of the human race. In that sense, God has finished. He has arrived at his goal. He's reached the supreme purpose of his creative activity, humankind. There will be no higher goal or purpose beyond this. So you see, in that sense, God has finished his work. He's brought it to the objective he always had in mind. Everything has been leading up to this, the coming of humanity. Adam and Eve were the crown of creation. But it does not mean that God's creative power is thereafter no longer operative on the earth. It most certainly is operative, continually enlivening all things, replenishing the face of the world, knitting together millions of new humans in their mother's wombs. All of this is indeed divine creative energy at work, working in and through the myriad processes that God himself has established in his universe. So you see, we do not worship a God who used to be the creator. We worship a God who is the creator still. Well, there's the doctrine. Let me now suggest two great truths that arise out of all this. Here's the first. The great truth that we and all things depend on God for our existence and our continuing to exist. We and all things depend on God for our existence and our continuing to exist. The universe is not self-existent. You and I are not self-existent. Only God is self-existent. Everything else hangs moment by moment, second by second, on the will, the power, and the presence of the Creator God. And if God withdrew his presence for a split second, you and I and everything would instantly lapse into non-existence. Acts chapter 17. In him we live and move and have our being. Now, does that not strike a fatal blow at human self-sufficiency? If we believe in God the Father, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, we are acknowledging that we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. Without God, we cannot live at all. And without God's help, we cannot live aright. His pervading presence and energy are necessary for the existence and the right functioning of our entire being. Absolute dependence on God. That's the personal truth we must take home from the doctrine of creation. I think no one put it better than John Calvin. We do not belong to ourselves. Let not our wisdom, nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We do not belong to ourselves. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to our own self-interest. We do not belong to ourselves. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and will, therefore, rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that person reaped dividends, who, having been taught that he does not belong to himself, has taken away dominion and rule from his own wisdom, that he may surrender it to God. And Calvin's right. The meaning of my life and of all life is found in God. In him I live and move and have my being. Let's ask ourselves, how far have we realized this personally and experientially? Then on to the second great truth that arises out of this doctrine. And the second great truth, I would suggest, is the goodness of creation. The goodness of creation. A good God makes a good universe. God beheld everything he had made, and it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Our belief in the Creator obligates us to believe in the goodness of the universe because it is his workmanship. Creation is good. Now, good here does not mean nice. Good does not mean nice. The universe is not necessarily nice, according to some sentimental Walt Disney view of things. Good here means fit for its purpose. Fit for its purpose. Think of how we might say that a knife is a good knife. Does that mean it's nice? I suppose it might be, but that isn't what we mean, is it? We mean it's a knife fit for its purpose. It is good in the sense that it's good for cutting things. Good knife. Well, in that sense, the universe is good. It is fit. It is supremely fit for its purpose. But of course, that raises the question, what is that purpose?
Presumably, the purpose of the present creation is to bring about exactly what we see being brought about. Namely, the manifestation of God's glory in the defeat of evil and in the preparation of the human race for its true home. The manifestation of God's glory in the defeat of evil and the preparation of the human race for its true home. That, after all, is what we see God accomplishing in Jesus Christ. In and through the incarnate Son of God, evil is defeated and human beings are prepared for their final destination. And in all of this, the glory of God in Christ, the full splendor, beauty, and majesty of his nature and attributes is manifested in an incomparable way. But these purposes, you see, can be worked out only in this present creation. There is no evil to defeat in the new creation, nor any place for it there. And once humanity in Christ is actually in that new creation, there's obviously no more need of any preparation. The defeat of evil as part of God's purpose in the present creation is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Or as we could translate it, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of disaster. Whatever insoluble mysteries we find in the relationship between the sovereignty of the Creator and the moral responsibility of those he has created, towering above these mysteries, this truth shines out. The purpose of the Creator in this present creation involves evil and the defeat of evil. Rather than throwing God's purpose out of joint, apostate angels and unrepentant humans will discover on the last day that in spite of themselves, they have mysteriously fulfilled God's eternal purpose. The defeat of evil. As for the preparation of the human race for its true home, as part of God's purpose in this present creation, that's mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now the phrase qualified is there, made us meet, in the Authorized Version, means to make fit, adequate, or competent for something. So God's purpose in Christ is to make us fit, adequate, and competent for life in the new creation, the inheritance of the saints in light. How does God accomplish this? By delivering us, says Paul, from the power of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. A kingdom we possess in a spiritual sense at present, but with the whole of our beings, body and spirit, in the new creation. And then the manifestation of God's glory in all of this, as part of his purpose, is proclaimed in Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Now the salvation of God's people here is said to be for God's glory. And notice how the language of creation is used. I have created him for my glory. The purpose of the Creator in destroying evil and making us fit for life in his kingdom in and through Jesus Christ, the purpose of God in this is the manifestation of his glory as Creator, the outshining of his divine attributes in all their unparalleled beauty, his power, his wisdom, his justice, his truth, his faithfulness, his love. So here, I would suggest, is God's purpose in the present creation, fleeting and destined to perish as it always was. It's the manifestation of
of the glory of God in the defeat of evil and in preparing the human race for its true home. There's never been any change of purpose there. The rebellion of Lucifer and his angels did not change God's purpose, but was mysteriously included in it from the beginning. And the sin of Adam and the loss of Eden didn't change God's purpose either. They were mysteriously included in it too, from the beginning. With God, there are no plan Bs. The ultimate wrapping up of this creation and the establishment of the new creation will be in accord with the one unchangeable purpose of the Creator Father, the only purpose he has ever had, decreed sovereignly in eternity and accomplished perfectly in time. Now, faced with all of this, what can you and I do but feel ourselves to be dust and ashes and adore the incomprehensible majesty of our God? We have to join with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. Is that your belief tonight? Has it impacted on your life, your soul? May God grant us a real and not a notional belief in these things, so that we might glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and for all eternity. Amen.